In America, the stock market is seeing record highs, wages are up, and the unemployment rate is as low as it's been in a generation. And yet, the malaise in our culture is palpable. It feels like we've gone adrift, even if we can't quite name it. We can intuit that something fundamental has gone wrong.
That's the Reverend B.J. Hutter, and today he brings you a challenging message entitled, On Being Philip. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we're delighted to have with us the Reverend B.J. Hutto, Associate Pastor of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York, New York. B.J. is a graduate of Wofford College and holds two master's degrees from Duke University Divinity School. He is currently pursuing a Ph.D. in theological ethics at King's College, Aberdeen. Before coming to Madison Avenue, B.J. served two churches in North Carolina. His wife, Rebecca, is also an ordained minister serving at the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City. B.J., welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's really good to be here.
Many of our listeners will know Madison Avenue Baptist, where you serve as associate pastor, as the one where one of our most popular Day One preachers serves as pastor, Susan Sparks. No pressure on you, but what's it like to work with Susan?
Susan's great. She has terrible taste in basketball teams and barbecue, but she's a North Carolinian, so right. That's not necessarily her fault. But she's wonderful to work with. She's warm, she's kind, she's smart. She loves that church and its people in a mm-hmm. way that's really inspiring.
Mm-hmm. I find it interesting that two Southerners are the pastors of a church in the heart of Manhattan. Are you providing a refuge for displaced Southerners in the city or serving in the mission field or what?
You know, you'd be surprised how many ministers that I know in the city are from the South.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like churches up there know enough to know to import preachers from the South. We don't have that many Southerners at our church, but mm-hmm. we do certainly serve as a refuge for people who have, for one reason or another, wandered away from the church and then found their way back.
Mm-hmm. So what's happening at Madison Avenue Baptist these days?
What's happening is we're being church.
Mm.
It's not the biggest congregation. We don't have extensive ministries like a lot of churches, especially in the South, might have.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a warmth and a love in that church
mm-hmm.
that's palpable whenever you walk in the doors. I've only been there for a few years. I know
mm-hmm.
what it is
mm-hmm.
To be new there and to be welcomed. And it's been great to be there and to see them welcome others and love each other.
Mm. Susan told me to ask you about your amazing pastime as a runner. You're the leader of BJ's running club, which I understand is a running joke between you.
It is. So Susan is in fact a runner, and there are a number of members of the church who run as well. And so they started a running club, and I just felt like when it was announced that those of us who would not be joining needed to have an advocate. And so I simply pointed out that Sunday when it was announced that in Proverbs 28, we are told that only the wicked run when nobody's chasing them. So that if we choose not to participate, it is not because we are lazy. It is simply because we are holy.
Mm, she loved that, but I've seen T-shirts.
There are T-shirts, unfortunately.
Yes. BJ's Running Club. That's great. Your wife, Rebecca, is also an ordained minister at Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City. How does that work for the two of you, two clergy couple?
It works well. Life is busy, mm-hmm. but life is busy for a lot of couples. Our children are of the age now where they notice that we go to different churches, but that just means for them that they have two families to love them.
Oh.
Professionally, it works really well because while we're in different denominations, we both went to the same college. We
mm-hmm.
both went to the same seminary. We were trained by the same people.
Mm-hmm.
We know where and why we disagree with one another. But we also very much agree on quite a bit. And mm-hmm. so we are assets to one another's ministries.
Wonderful. Now, you're working on a doctorate in theological ethics at King's College in Aberdeen, Scotland, and it's a long-distance program. How does that work?
Well, it's a difficult commute. It works well. The good news about the British PhD program, at least in theology, is there's no coursework.
Huh.
And so when you start, uh-huh. you start researching. Now, the bad news of that means that you have more dead ends because you haven't had a few years to work those out.
Mm-hmm.
But what that meant for me and my family is that we were able to stay where we were, which mm-hmm. for other reasons we needed to be able to do, and I could pursue this degree. Aberdeen's a wonderful program. My supervisor is a man named Brian Brock, who is kind and brilliant, and I'm very blessed to be working with him. My topic is a moving target, as always, but interesting, and hopefully we'll be finished soon.
As a member of the millennial generation, you were quoted in an article a year or so ago saying that millennials are constantly marketed to, even since birth, and so have a cynicism about marketing, anyone trying to sell you something. And you said that affects the church's efforts to reach millennials. Would you say more about that and how the church can better reach and serve younger generations?
I think younger people in our world today are looking for integrity. So many things that they grew up with were plastic and disposable.
Mm-hmm.
And so many other things that might actually be important to them were boiled down to marketing slogans.
Mm-hmm.
And so in their young adulthood, in our young adulthood, my guess is that the best way for the church to reach out to that generation is to be the church,
mm-hmm.
is to care for one another and be clear that you care for one another, to love your neighbor and to be clear that you are loving your neighbor, to give people an opportunity to love their neighbor, give them the chance to do something that's real important, mm-hmm. but more importantly than that, give them the chance to do something that's real.
Mm-hmm. So Madison Avenue Baptist isn't a high church liturgical type of service, but you are doing something very interesting in Holy Week.
We are. Our music minister, Paul Steffen, is fantastic. The choir that he put together, it's a professional choir, but they're
mm-hmm.
family,
mm-hmm.
and they're fantastic. And each year on Maundy Thursday, we have a Maundy Thursday service that is, for lack of a better phrase, sort of country and Western themed.
Mm.
It draws on traditional gospel music and that expression of the loss mm-hmm. and the pain and the gravitas of Holy Week.
Mm-hmm. As a member of the millennial generation, you were quoted in an article a year or so ago saying that millennials are constantly marketed to, even since birth, and so have a cynicism about marketing, anyone trying to sell you something. And you said that affects the church's efforts to reach millennials. Would you say more about that and how the church can better reach and serve younger generations?
I think younger people in our world today are looking for integrity. So many things that they grew up with were plastic and disposable.
Mm-hmm.
And so many other things that might actually be important to them were boiled down to marketing slogans.
Mm-hmm.
And so in their young adulthood, in our young adulthood, my guess is that the best way for the church to reach out to that generation is to be the church,
mm-hmm.
is to care for one another and be clear that you care for one another, to love your neighbor and to be clear that you are loving your neighbor, to give people an opportunity to love their neighbor. Give them the chance to do something that's real important,
mm-hmm.
but more importantly than that, give them the chance to do something that's real.
Mm. Well, this Sunday we end the season of Lent, and your sermon is based on the gospel text from John chapter 12. Would you read it for us?
I'd be glad to. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain.
but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor.
BJ, your sermon is entitled On Being Philip. Thanks so much for sharing it with us.
You're very welcome. Today, we need to start out by talking about Philip. Not Philip the Apostle, we'll get to him in a minute, but that great conquering hero, Philip of Macedon. When he was made king in the 4th century BC, Philip took the beleaguered and bedraggled Macedonians and he carved an empire for them out of the Greek world that his son Alexander the Great would expand east and west from India to Egypt. Philip and Alexander created the imperial footprint on which the Romans would later build their own empire. Philip and Alexander created the Hellenistic world, the Greek world that Jesus was born into. Philip and Alexander were conquering heroes. They were people who redeemed the world for their followers. And so it's no wonder that in the centuries after they ruled, people and places would be given their names. This is why Paul wrote one of his letters to a group of Christians known as Philippians. This is why Jesus could travel to a region of Galilee known as Caesarea Philippi. This is why, to arrive at today's text, there were people in Israel who bore that unmistakably Greek name, Philip. And the Apostle Philip shows up time and again in John's Gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we only meet Philip in the roles of the 12, but in John, it's different. Philip plays a central role in a number of Johannine stories, just like he does in this one, and by John's telling, this story is the climax of Jesus' ministry. Now my hour has come, Jesus proclaims to the crowds. And all because a couple of Greeks introduce themselves to Philip and tell him that they wish to see his Lord. But if we're being honest, of course they do. At this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has just concluded three of his greatest and most controversial acts. First, in chapter 9, he gave sight to the man born blind. Then, in chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And finally, here in chapter 12, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, surrounded by a parade of supporters waving palm branches in celebration and shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Power, resurrection, spectacle, this is when the Greeks present themselves to Philip. This is why the Greeks present themselves to Philip. These Greeks wanted to see Jesus because at this point in the story, everybody wanted to see Jesus. Everybody wanted to see a conquering hero, even the King of Israel. Everybody wanted to see a Messiah. And why not? Messiahs help you make sense of the world around you. You feel it in the way they speak and how they act. You feel that they have somehow grasped the moment, the geist, the spirit of the age in a way that's compelling, but more importantly, in a way that's comforting. That's because messiahs don't just help you understand your world, they also assure you of your special place within it. They tell you that you are good. They tell you that you are right. Messiahs tell you that you're important, and then they tell you what they're going to do in order to safeguard you, your family, and your importance in this world, now and forevermore. At base, messiahs tell you that you and your people are loved and are lovable. And when it comes down to it, could any message be more compelling? You are loved. You are lovable, and I, with my power, am going to take care of you. I alone can fix this. I alone can solve your problems. I don't think it's a stretch to say that there are a number of people in our world today who, like these Greeks, are looking for a Messiah. If you just look at economic statistics, then life today looks pretty good. Globally, extreme poverty has been halved in the last 30 years. In America, the stock market is seeing record highs, wages are up, and the unemployment rate is as low as it's been in a generation. And yet, the malaise in our culture is palpable. It feels like we've gone adrift. It feels like we've lost our place, like we've lost our footing, like we've lost a sense of who we are. Even if we can't quite name it, we can intuit that something fundamental has gone wrong. Nationwide, there's an opioid epidemic that claimed over 60,000 lives last year from overdoses, to say nothing of those who still struggle with addiction or the damage done to friends, loved ones, and communities. It seems like every day brings another example of how people who've been entrusted with power, business executives, medical professionals, pastors, priests, police officers, have abused that power in order to prey on the men, women, and children around them. Our confidence in the structural institutions that buttress our society, up to and including the church, remains soundly underwater. A solid 2/3 of Americans report feeling anxious whenever they contemplate the future of their country. And in our wider conversations, we seem to have adopted a national mood of bitter despair. To use an old familiar line, we feel like a people who are rich in things, but poor in soul. And if that's the case, then it's no wonder that so many of us feel like we need someone in power to offer us love, to offer us security, to offer us a hope and a future. It's no wonder that people are looking for a Messiah to care for them. It might be a spiritual leader who offers a sense of order out of the disorder of modern life or an escape from the anxieties that grind us down. It might be a political Messiah who will tell us who is good and who is bad, who promises to protect us and ours from the hands of those who, they warn, will do us harm. It might be a technological guru or a health expert who assures us that we don't need to be afraid of what the future might hold, somebody who will offer us deliverance from our fear of decay and death. Messiahs promising to have the answers to our questions abound. They always have. And so do the people looking to follow them. And it is either by God's Holy Spirit or by their great good luck that these Greeks in today's text, looking for a Messiah, present themselves to Philip. Philip, who's been with Jesus from the very beginning. Philip, who was there at the wedding when Jesus turned the water into wine, and who was there in the boat to see Jesus walk across the Sea of Galilee. Philip has seen some stuff. But that means that he's seen some other stuff as well. Philip was there when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Philip was there to see the crowds turn their backs on Jesus and his own brothers reject him. Philip has seen Jesus almost get arrested, almost get stoned. Philip knows both the highest highs and the lowest lows of following his Lord. Just as important, Philip is introduced to us in chapter 1 alongside that bracingly honest question about Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip knows. He's been with Jesus from the beginning. He's seen the promise, and he's seen the peril, and he has had to reckon with them both. He knows the power and the glory, but he also knows that the power and the glory of his Lord are not the power and the glory that a lot of people might hope for. He knows that Jesus is the one true Messiah, that all the others are simply pretenders. But he is not naive. Philip knows that following his Lord will be a sacrifice, that it's not some upward march towards comfort, safety, and security. But Philip also knows that it's true. And this is what makes him the perfect friend to these Greeks. They have seen Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They have almost certainly heard about Jesus healing the man born blind and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They think that they found the world's next great conquering hero, somebody who can throw off the yoke of the Romans, somebody whose reign might even rival those of Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedon. Somebody, as the crowd shout, who is even the King of Israel. They think that they found a Messiah who will not just bring peace to their troubled lives, who will not just protect them from the hands of their enemies, but who might protect them, like Lazarus, from death itself. And they're right. But what they don't think, what they cannot imagine, is that in 4 short days, that Messiah will be hanging on a cross. They cannot imagine that in 4 days he will lay down his life. For his followers, yes, but also for his enemies. And to be honest, Philip can't imagine it either. But Philip has been with Jesus from the beginning. He's seen more, he knows more, and quite frankly, he already knows what it is to have doubt and faith wrestle down deep inside of him. And it's for these reasons that he's the perfect person to help them white-knuckle their way through Good Friday so that they might still be there on Easter Sunday, to help them not past the self-sacrifice of their Messiah, but instead through it to a new and deeper understanding of life and hope and peace that's only possible within his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the descendants of these Greeks who've come in search of a Messiah are all around us. Sometimes in our weaker moments, they are us, searching for an answer, desperate for a Savior, longing for whatever port we might find in the storms that rage in our world. We know what it is to lust for a conquering hero, for a Messiah to save us. And yet, like Philip, we also know that the one true Messiah is the one who did not do as Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedon and so many others have done, but who instead emptied himself, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At the same time, we also know that that focus on loving our neighbors more than we love ourselves can make him a hard Messiah to follow. And we know that in our most vulnerable moments, that can make it tempting to doubt that his gospel, that his good news, is well and truly good for us, and for our families, and for our friends who are yearning for a word of hope in these times. In the church's calendar, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, but most of us will celebrate it both as Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday. We'll celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the conquering hero, even the King of Israel, being lauded by the crowds as their one true Messiah. We'll then make our way from that great procession to the terrible slopes of Golgotha, and we'll bear witness as that same man appears to be himself conquered, betrayed, tortured, nailed to a Roman cross. We'll see him die. And then afterwards we'll depart, knowing that on the following Sunday we'll return again to celebrate his resurrection, the great vindication of him as the world's one true Lord. As we do so, as we move from palms to passion to empty tomb, let us keep in mind that the foundation of our Messiah's kingdom is not the power and glory of the triumphal entry, but is instead the love and self-sacrifice of the cross. That is the source of our hope. That is the source of our peace, and that, therefore, is what we use to evaluate the promises of hope and peace offered by the would-be messiahs of this world. That's what empowers us to resist their siren songs. And that, brothers and sisters, is the greatest gift that we have to offer our neighbors. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Jesus. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond.
You've been listening to the Reverend B.J. Hutto, Associate Pastor of Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York, New York. For a free transcript of his message for the fifth Sunday in Lent entitled, On Being Philip, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Remember, Day One depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Christopher Garrata. His message for Palm Sunday is entitled Parade of Grace. You won't want to miss it. Now, B.J. Hutto offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
B.J., I find it interesting that unlike the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the writer of John weaves the Apostle Philip into several very interesting stories, from his quip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to this somewhat odd account when some Greeks come to see Jesus. When Philip and Andrew inform Jesus, their master seems to go off on a very troubling tangent that we won't get into, but you explain that this visit of the Greeks indicates that everyone seems to be clamoring for Jesus' attention now. Everyone wants to be close to this conquering hero, this King of Israel, the Messiah. And Jesus reveals what would be coming only days later, the kind of death he was to die. Nobody else seems to get what's going on here at this point. Why do you think that is?
I think it's so counterintuitive.
Yes.
They're looking for somebody who will throw off the yokes of the Romans, somebody who will restore the grandeur and the glory of Israel that's remembered in their scriptures from the time of David, Solomon. And they've been yearning for this for generations. They understand themselves to have been suffering under the heel of oppressors for generations. Mm-hmm. And they see this person amongst them, who is one of them, who can heal a man born blind, who can raise somebody from the dead. And right before the triumphal entry, Jesus actually goes back to have dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. And crowds and Pharisees and teachers crowd the house because they're astonished and they want to see him. And so when that person is making his way into Jerusalem, into the city of David, they assume, yes, here he is. Now is the time. And they're right, but they've misread it.
Mm-hmm. You said that this search for messiahs who will love us, take care of us, fix everything, solve our problems is just as common today as it was then. And even though statistics can show things are going relatively well in the world, the human malaise is palpable, and we seem to have adopted a national mood of bitter despair, which only intensifies our search now for a messiah to love us and offer us security, offer us a hope and a future. Is this search doomed to fail?
It's not doomed to fail. There are things certainly that can be improved. There are good leaders. But whenever we invest too much of ourselves, too much of our hope in a leader, or whenever we are asked to compromise one of our core values by a leader, then we need to be very careful about where we might be led.
Mm-hmm. Can we fall back on Jesus as our Messiah in these times in some way?
Well, Jesus will always be our Messiah. That being said, we wait expectantly for a second coming.
Mm-hmm.
And in these times between the times, we can fall back on the community that he formed around him, on the church, on caring for one another, and for caring for our neighbors, which is what he left us to do while we wait expectantly.
BJ, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I think people should keep in mind that while there are troubles during this time, there are troubles during every time. There have always been troubles during any time. And so we have to be very careful not to allow those troubles to compel us to compromise the good news that we ourselves have received, but that we also have to give to the world around us.
BJ Hutto, thank you for being with us.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.